Our gospel lesson text this morning is 2 Chronicles chapter 13, and that's found in the Bibles in your seats on page 314, or if you've brought your Bible from home, please turn there. 2 Chronicles chapter 13. Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, gives us an account of the kingship in Israel. And that kingship is united over all 12 tribes of Israel under Saul first, and then David, and then Solomon. And then as we get to 2nd Chronicles, we see Solomon's reign and the split of the kingdom into two groups. And in the north, it's Israel. And in the south, they're known as Judah. It contains the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And the house of David, David's descendants, continue to reign over Judah. And we've read about Solomon's son Rehoboam now for a couple of weeks. And now we read about Solomon's grandson this week in 2 Chronicles 13. And that is Abijah. So hear now God's word, this text, 2 Chronicles 13, the word of God. In the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, Abijah became king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went into battle with a force of 400,000 able fighting men, and Jeroboam drew up a battle line against him with 800,000 able troops. Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim in the hill country of Ephraim and said, "Jeroboam and all Israel, listen to me. Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, son of Nebat, an official of Solomon, son of David, rebelled against his master. Some worthless scoundrels gathered around him and opposed Rehoboam, son of Solomon, when he was young and indecisive and not strong enough to resist them. And now you plan to resist the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hands of David's descendants. You are indeed a vast army, and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made to be your gods. But didn't you drive out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and make priests of your own as the peoples of other lands do? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and 7 rams may become a priest of what are not gods. As for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. The priests who serve the Lord are sons of Aaron, and the Levites assist them. Every morning and evening they present burnt offerings and fragrant incense to the Lord. They set out the bread on the ceremonially clean table, and light the lamps on the gold lampstand every evening. We are observing the requirements of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. God is with us. He is our leader. His priests with their trumpets will sound the battle cry against you. Men of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you will not succeed." Now Jeroboam had sent troops around to the rear so that while he was in front of Judah, the ambush was behind them. Judah turned and saw that they were being attacked at both front and rear. Then they cried out to the Lord. The priests blew their trumpets, and the men of Judah raised the battle cry. At the sound of the battle cry, God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The Israelites fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hands. Abijah and his men inflicted heavy losses on them, so that there were 500,000 casualties among Israel's able men. The men of Israel were subdued on that occasion, and the men of Judah were victorious because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took from him the towns of Bethel, Jeshanah, and Ephron with their surrounding villages. Jeroboam did not regain power during the time of Abijah, and the Lord struck him down, and he died. But Abijah grew in strength. He married 14 wives and had 22 sons and 16 daughters. The other events of Abijah's reign, what he did and what he said, are written in the annotations of the prophet Iddo. Here ends our reading of this God's word. Let us respond in thankfulness to him for giving us this to direct us and tell us of himself. You have a response of thankfulness printed for you in your bulletin. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are grateful to you for giving us this, your word, inspired at the hands of holy men by inspiration of you, by your Spirit. These words that we have read are not mere words. They are power. Your power speaking to us, the power of your good news, the power of your gospel. Jesus preached to us in power the truth of these words, that we might be changed so that you might be glorified. We ask Jesus in your name. Amen. Regardless of what you're in, there are certain things you need to do in order to be successful, in order to triumph. If you're in business, you need a good business plan, something that's going to make sense and take care of all the details that need to be taken care of. If you're in track, you're going to have to run in practice in order to do well in the meet. If you're in powerlifting, you're going to have to be lifting day after day the right kinds of things and in certain kind of training in order that your might be enough, in order that your operations might be such that you might earn a good profit if you're in business. If you're in school and you want to do well, you can't do like I did in my dream last night. Yes, I had that dream where I hadn't shown up for class all year long, and it was late in the spring, and for some reason I hadn't been going to first period. And I had to make up all the work somehow in order to graduate. So hopefully Jordan's taking care of all his stuff there so he can graduate. But there is preparation that involves our effort in order to be successful in certain things that we do in life. But we find out from this passage that that's, well, at the base level, not completely true. Indeed, God uses means to accomplish his ends. If you are in construction and it is your job to build a house, you can't just sit by the side of that or on that lot and pray. And that house will come up. You have to work. You have to make phone calls. You have to pay your contractors, your subcontractors. You have to pick up the hammer and the nails, so to speak. But yet, what really drives things on this earth, we see in this passage, is the will of God. And when we come to the things that count in life, the things that matter most, you know, it doesn't really matter in this life in one sense of whether we've been, doctor, lawyer, or Indian chief. Those are the words. Anyone know that song? What matters is what we think about Jesus and what we believe about him. What matters as we approach any endeavor or as we approach our death, what matters is what God is doing in the picture. And that's what we see here with Abijah. Here's the truth that overrides this passage, and if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, here we go. The truth of this passage is this: that triumph and blessing are by God's power. Triumph and blessing are by God's power. Larry read for us this morning from Zechariah 4:6. God says, "Know this." And the context of that is they were trying to build the temple as they came back from their exile in Babylon, and the temple had been burnt down to the ground, and it looked impossible that they were going to be able to rebuild that temple again. They had people coming up to Jerusalem and taunting them and threatening them with military force. And God says, don't worry that you lack physical might, God's people. God gave this message to Zechariah to pass on to God's people, because it's not by might, physical human might. It's not by human power, but by my spirit I accomplish my will. By my spirit I accomplish the things that need to be accomplished, says the Lord. Triumph and blessing are by God's power and come through the means of, here's your second blank, faithfulness. Abijah does have a rule or a role in this. It's by God's might. It's by God's power. I had a pastor ask me about his vision statement on Friday. And it was the question of what preposition should I use? And he had used for, doing something for Christ. And he says, should I use that, or is that improper? And I told him, yeah, it was improper. and he was of that mind, and he explained to me why he was thinking that was wrong, that he was saying, we're doing this for Christ. And on his other two statements in his three things, that bullet points that summarize the church, it was by Christ. We're being transformed by Christ. We're being saved by Christ. And I said, yes, that's the truth. And I said, the long version that you can't put in the bullet point is that whatever it is, Christ is doing it. It's by Christ through ordinarily the means God uses, which usually ends up being us. But it's God's power. It's God's direction. It's God's action. And then God calls us to be faithful. And he uses us to accomplish his work. God the Father didn't just save the church. He used the means of the human being, also God, Jesus, to come to earth, to bear our sins, and to die on a cross. God uses human means, and that's the part of the lesson of the gospel, that God uses human beings to accomplish his purposes, to accomplish salvation. We can all think of people who shared the gospel with us. Those were God's human means, his human instrument to accomplish our salvation, which he had won for us on the cross. So triumph and blessing are by God's power and come through faithfulness to God. And we see this in verses 2 and 3. What do verses 2 and 3 tell us? Look down there in your Bibles. There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Jeroboam's the king in the north. Abijah went into battle with a force of 400,000. Okay, 400,000. And then Jeroboam comes at Abijah with a force of how many? 800,000. Okay, I got four up here to remind us. Okay, young mathematicians, second, third, fourth, fifth grade. What's the relationship between 400,000 and 800,000? Twice as many. The forces from the north have twice as many. They're overwhelmed. And on top of this, look down verses 13 here. There's a vast army that comes down. And we note that Jeroboam not only had troops in the front, but he had troops in the back. Perhaps even while Abijah was talking, giving this great speech, the troops were assembling behind Abijah. So they were surrounded. They were encircled by a force that was twice as many. But then we get to verse 17. Abijah and his men inflicted heavy losses on them, so that there were 500,000 casualties among Israel's able men. Okay, let's do the math. 800,000 minus 500,000 equals 300,000 that Israel in the north is left with. How many do Judah in the south have? Now they have 100,000 more. They were outnumbered 2-1. Now they outnumber their opponents 4-3. How does this happen? How does this happen that Israel or Judah ends up going from being surrounded to having Israel fleeing from it? How do they go from having an opponent 800,000 to 300,000? Well, the key is in verse 15. Look at verse 15 there. And the men of Judah raised the battle cry at the sound of their battle cry. Who did this? God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. God is the force. God is the power in triumph and blessing for his people. God is the one who is at work. What are the implications of this for us? That God is the one who routed the enemies of God's people. That God is the one who accomplishes the triumph and the blessing for God's people. Well, first of all, in your point number one here in your outline, this passage says to us this. Commit your life to following God's King, Jesus. For his, that is Jesus, perfect, that's your next blank. For Jesus' perfect faithfulness gives all his subjects, two more blanks, a lot of blanks in this one. Jesus' perfect faithfulness gives his subjects triumph and blessing. This was true in Jesus' life, wasn't it? Jesus was surrounded. The Psalms foretell this when David tells it about himself, that Jesus was surrounded, literally surrounded in his trial. Jesus was literally surrounded by his foes when he was upon that cross. Roman soldiers, Jews all around him, surrounding him, taunting him, and it looked like his defeat was sure. He was nailed on the cross. How could he get down? How could he overcome death? They had defeated Jesus. Jesus' enemies had. They had defeated him, hadn't they? But Jesus is perfectly faithful to God. Jesus cries out to God, even on the cross. He had done it in Gethsemane. But even on the cross, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He cries out to God and depends upon the Lord. And after a life of perfect faithfulness, he cries out to God. And we see that Jesus is, here are your blanks, son of David. He had been called that all his ministry, and he was. He was a descendant of King David. He was heir to the kingship, like Abijah had been. Think of Abijah's speech here. He says to the Israelites in the north, hey, the kingship has been given to the house of David. You need to align yourself with the Davidic king, who happens to be me, but I don't care if it's me, whoever it is, who's a descendant of David, you need to be under him. And don't think you're going to fight against the king God has selected, against the son of David, and ever win. You will not succeed, Abijah says. And Jesus could have said the same thing on that cross. He did say the same thing in his trial, didn't he? Are you the Christ? Give glory to God. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? The high priest asks him. And he says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of glory. What's he saying? I will have victory. I will ascend unto heaven, and I will be seated at the right hand of my Father. You will not succeed. You will put me to death, Jesus says to these men. But you will not succeed. I will rise again. Jesus is our perfect, he's our Abijah extraordinaire. You've got a blank there. Jesus is son of David and Abijah extraordinaire. Jesus fulfills in the perfect sense, with perfect faithfulness, with perfect triumph, with perfect victory, giving blessing to his people in a perfect way. Jesus succeeds even beyond the way Abijah succeeds here in this text. And the message here for us is we have a king like Abijah. You know, if we were among Judah and we had our wits about us in terms of how life works, when we heard Abijah stand up in front of these 800 troops and say, "We've got the king, we've got the temple, what are you thinking? You think you can defeat us?" This is David speaking, isn't it? "Goliath, you come to me with a sword and a spear? Ha! Come to me against the name of the Lord and mock him? Guess who's going to win? Bring it to me." David looks at his brothers Israel and says, "What in the world are you thinking? He's taunting the armies of the living God. You think our God won't win this battle? Give me that stone." God wins. And Abijah says this, and Jesus says this, and this is the confidence we have in our Savior. Jesus says, "Come on, Satan, give me death, and I will overcome it, and I'll bring all my people in my train." We're looking this morning at the Gospel of John, and there are all these elements in the Gospel of John where we see Jesus with great intensity, and we paint him as Jesus' senior picture. You know that picture with the long flowing hair and he's got the brown black background behind him. But we have a warrior king. A king who's greater than David. A king that's greater than Abijah. And if we're in this group of people under Abijah and we heard Abijah essentially call these northern Israelites to faithfulness and say, "Don't you dare mess with the institutions that God has created. Don't you dare mess with his king, with his temple, and think you're going to succeed. Align yourself with it." We, if we had our wits about us, we would have said, "All right. This was key for us." Abijah cries out to the Lord. And when he cries out to the Lord, it's done. It's done. God is going to win this battle. And he does, in fact. He does win this battle. And the message here from Abijah, the message to us is don't commit your life, here's your blank, to any competing king. Or you'll be in for it. If you think you can live your life apart from Christ, if you think faithfulness to Jesus is just neither here nor there, and there are no consequences in your life of what's going to happen, if you think your life is going to turn out okay apart from following King Jesus and his moral law, you're in for some hard trouble. You're in for a big surprise. Some of us have come to Christ later in life, and you know the consequences of not following Jesus early in life. And kids in our church, if you think things are going to be okay until you're 48 years old and say, "Okay, I'll get serious with God now." If you think things are going to be all right and things are going to turn out with your kids and things are going to turn out with your spouse okay, apart from Jesus, you've got something coming to you. And this is the message of Abijah. Abijah says, you got to stay within the bounds of God's institutions, the king and the temple here. Don't commit your life to a competing king. Don't commit your life to the philosophy your non-Christian friends are feeding you. Don't commit your life to the philosophy that the world is feeding us through TV and movies. It's okay to see those things, but we recognize those things as bringing great pain and trouble in life. You won't experience triumph and blessing aligning yourself with a competing king. Going with Jeroboam. And the invitation here from Abijah was not, "Come on at me, let's fight." Abijah says, "Please don't fight. If you fight, you're fighting against the Lord's kingdom. God is with us. Please don't fight against us, brothers, because you're going to force God to fight against you. You're going to," he didn't know this, "lose 500,000 people, or at least sustain casualties to 500,000. The Lord is with us," verse 12, Men of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. In life, you will not succeed. Things will not go well for you if you do not align yourself to the Davidic king, to the son of David, Jesus, and follow his moral law that structures your life. It's not a joke. It's not something to be flippant about unless we want a whole mess of trouble. So God says to us in this passage, commit your life to following God's King Jesus. For his perfect faithfulness has earned for us his subjects. We're Judah here. He fights for us. He does the right thing. Jesus cries out to God, and God goes to work, and he raises Jesus from the dead. And from this resurrection life, we get life, and we understand spiritual things, and we have life forevermore. We get triumph and blessing. Secondly, God says to us, not only commit your life to following God's King, Jesus, but God says to us, be faithful. That's your blank. Be faithful. And then the definition of this will surprise us. Be faithful, which is defined as this A, B, and C. Verse 10. Abijah makes this statement. And if you've been paying attention, in which you have, in 2 Chronicles, you realize Abijah has not been faithful. If you read the account of him in 2 Kings, you'll realize he was not a great guy. And if you read the account of Rehoboam in Chronicles here, you realize that Rehoboam, for the sum of his life, really wasn't that great of a king. He really hadn't been that faithful. But there was an element in which these two men, and Solomon as well, marrying all those wives and concubines and departing from the Lord and causing the split of this kingdom, there were many ways in which they had not been faithful, but there are certain ways, the central elements, they had been faithful and true to. And so faithfulness is not defined, A, first of all, faithfulness is being faithful is not defined as sinlessness. When we see the word faithful in Scripture, it is not saying sinless. Those two words have overlap. If you like Venn diagrams, there they are. They have overlap, but they're not the same. And this is how David in the Psalms can say, I have been faithful. Even when we know David's life was marked by great instances of lack of faithfulness with Bathsheba, with having the census and all that kind of thing. And David said he was faithful. So faithfulness is not defined as sinlessness. And that's how Abijah can say this as well. We have been faithful. Now, they hadn't been that great, but they were faithful in a way that we'll define here in a minute. Be faithful, which is defined as staying within the spiritual structures for us today of the church. That's your blank, church. Staying within the spiritual structures of the church. What are these structures? Well, God has mapped these out. Here's your next blank in Scripture. And these structures don't just start in the New Testament. They develop from the Old Testament, and they get understood in a clear way within the church and in the New Testament, as the New Testament talks about them. Staying within the spiritual structures of the church marks your faithfulness. And these spiritual structures are, and they're the ones that Abijah talks about here. Verses 5 through 8, the structure of the king. That's your first blank. Spiritual structures are king and, second blank, temple. Verses 8 through 12, or 8 through 10, and then verse 12. These are the two things that Abijah talks about. And he says, we have been faithful. And in verses 5 through 8, he says, God has appointed a son of David to be king. And all of us, all 400,000 of us, have been faithful to this king. So the message is to the Israelites in the north as well as to Judah, it is a good thing. It constitutes faithfulness to be a subject of King Jesus, son of David. Secondly, verses 8 through 10 and verse 12, what Abijah talks about is they have been faithful in regard to the temple and the worship that goes on in the temple. He points out that in the north, anybody could be a priest. If you came with a certain price tag and a certain number of sacrifices and money, whatever, that you could be a priest. Any Joe could be a priest. But not in the south, not in Judah. You had to be a Levite. And if you wanted to do sacrifices, you had to be a Levite who is descended from Aaron. And Abijah points out, we are doing that. It is Aaronites who are giving the sacrifices. It is Levites who are helping. And we're following the law of Moses. We are faithful to the temple. We're faithful to the temple structures. We're faithful to worship in line with the way God has lined it out in Scripture. This defines basic faithfulness. And when Old Testament people talk about being faithful, they're talking about being faithful to these two things: being faithful to the Davidic line of the kingship and being faithful to the temple and its structures. It's not sinlessness. See, if you were faithful to the temple and its temple structures, you were getting your sins forgiven as you were doing all the festivals and the sacrifices and all that kind of thing. So God's acknowledging you won't be sinless, but you need to be faithful to the temple. And when God's people depart from the king of David, or they depart from the temple, that's when God's people are in trouble. That's when enemies come into the land and attack God's people. That's when God's people get exiled, when they're not paying attention to these two major structures, king and temple. Now, how does this work out today? Today, faithfulness speaks of loyalty to king and temple. Who is that? How does that work out? Okay? Loyalty to Jesus. Loyalty to Jesus. He's the Davidic king. And commitment to A, God's people, who are the temple of God, temple of the Holy Spirit. Committed to God's people. That's how the New Testament defines temple. And B, committed to worship. This is all part of the temple. The temple is where God dwells, and God's people come together for worship and all the structures of worship that God has put down in His Word. And if somebody is faithful, loyal to Jesus, following King Jesus and His moral law, not living a perfect life, but living under the leadership of King Jesus as King, and finding that if I'm facing an issue in my life and King Jesus says something through His Word about that thing that I'm event that's coming up in my life, and somebody else says something and it contradicts Jesus, being loyal to Jesus means saying, whatever the cost, I will do what Jesus says. Being loyal to King Jesus. Jesus is my King. I submit to Him. But also, being committed to God's people and to the worship of our King Jesus. That's what was wrong with the people in the north. They weren't committed to worship. God had said you should only worship in the temple in Jerusalem. You should only do sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. And they were not committed to that. And this is why they lose 500,000 people in this battle. We as believers, this second point, everybody, every evangelical you talk to will say, oh yeah, loyal to Jesus. And we say, way to go. That's good. Be loyal to Jesus. Be loyal to His moral law. Live in a way that so when people see your life, it reflects Jesus. But the thing the church does not understand today, the church universal, is this understanding of the church and how central the church is. To say the church isn't important, to say the people of the church are not a group of people that I'm committed to say that the church as an institution is not important, to say that the worship of God that occurs within this church, along with its sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, to discard these things is to do like what the people in the north did. To say, oh, we'll do it our own way. We won't follow God on this. We'll, you know, I love Jesus and He knows that and He and I got this thing together. But I don't need to go to church. I don't need to be a part of a church. That is so popular today. And I used to be a parachurch staff person, so I'm preaching against my former life, where I used to say this. The church is, What matters is faith in Jesus, and, you know, that's it. But that's like saying, we see the parallel here. Jesus said, you know, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He dies for his church. And this church includes his people. This church is where God's people come together and worship. Jesus dies for it, and so we say, we care about this. God gave all the plans of this temple to Moses in great detail. And so for us to be like the people of the north and say, well, yeah, who cares what God says about how we worship, is an offensive thing to God, to not care about his people and the worship of him that goes on in the church. So staying faithful to God is being committed to his church, being committed to the people of his church, being committed to worship that goes on in his church, and being loyal to Jesus, following him in all things. C, faithfulness beyond these structures we see is modeled for us in Abishah. And that is, faithfulness is defined as relying on God, calling to him in, here's your blank, prayer. Relying on God, calling to him in prayer. Verse 18, Abijah is surrounded. He realizes that he has troops in back of him and in front of him. He's already realized that he's outnumbered 2-1. And we come to verses, look at verses 14 and 15 there. Judah turned and saw that they were being attacked at both front and rear. They cried out to the Lord. The priests blew their trumpets, and the men of Judah raised the battle cry. And at the sound of their battle cry, God routed Jeroboam and all Israel. How do God's people live out faithfulness? Well, they've been faithful to the king. They've been faithful to the temple. Now they're in a real life situation. And how does faithfulness get lived out? Faithfulness gets lived out by understanding this truth you have at the top of your sermon outline. That triumph and blessing are by God's power. And so God's people, surrounded, don't raise the white flag. They don't say, come on guys, let's be really tough. They cry out to God. And they blow the trumpet. And the symbolism of trumpet blowing in the ancient world was it meant God was going out. As that sound was going out, God's power was going out as well. And God's people here rely on God. And that's why they see in verse 18, Israel subdued on that occasion, and the men of Judah being victorious. Because why? They relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. The key to victory, the key toward their living out of faithfulness was crying out to God in prayer, relying on God. This is two things, two ways in which this is true for us. It's true for me. It's true for us as individuals, that we are to be people who are faithful to God as we rely on him in life. This is true in our first blank, salvation. It's true with salvation. In salvation, what we have done is we've cried out to God. And we've said, God, there's death and judgment in front of me. And they surround me. And I have a battle that I cannot win. I will not survive at judgment. I will not overcome death. I don't have the power within me. And we cry out to God and we say, oh, Jesus, save me. So that's true for us, for me, for you. That reliance upon God, crying out to God, brings us salvation. But it's also true, here's your next blank, in all matters of life. This is programmatic for how we're to live. Abijah, when he comes up with a situation in his life where he's surrounded, he cries out to God. When whatever happens, when we lose our job, when there are difficulties with our spouse and things are not going well, when there are things going on at work, at home, in our neighborhood, in school, whatever it is with friends and things are not going well and we've been ganged up against with our friends in school, we cry out to God and we rely on him to work out all things. This greatly honors and glorifies Jesus. This acknowledges that God is God and that He controls all things. And that we believe, no matter how things look right now, that God is in control and He can flip things around for our good and for His glory. Just like He took 800,000 troops and turned them into 300,000 and made them flee. So we do this in our life as we do for salvation. But it's also relying on God, calling to Him in prayer, is true for the church. It's true for the church. We rely in the church upon Him. And so when there are things in the church, we look to God and we look to how He said for us to do things. And so if He says we should, as we come together to do this in remembrance of me, then we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We do the worship things His way. We baptize people, as Jesus said, to baptize people in the Great Commission, to mark them with His mark. But we also, in the church, don't do things in a way that are against His word. In other words, we don't guilt trip people in the church in order to trick them into doing something in the church. And hopefully you've experienced in your time here in the church that you're not going to get guilt tripped and that you can quit whatever you're doing in the church, and that we always say, that's fine. God will take care of it. See, we know Christ is building His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We know Jesus is building up His people. We know that if you're worn out, you are more important than that work that you're doing in the church. We know from Scripture that Jesus cares about you, and that if you're overloaded, God will fill in with other people who are gifted in the church to do these various things in the church. And so we don't have to guilt trip people into staying into the tasks they're doing. Now I'm going to have 25 resignations on. No, you folks are great at this, and we have lots of you doing this. But you know the freedom that you have. Stuart has talked to me since he's been gone, and he's got a lot of work on his plate. And he said, you guys spoiled me. Because sometimes Stuart would call on Wednesday and say, John, I've got a busy week. Can you do Sunday school? I say, sure. You know, and that's okay. God will take care of it. He'll give me time to do it, and I love doing that anyway. But we do things God's way. I've got a there's a pastor that I know who's a friend of mine, and unfortunately, as I've talked with him through the years, he just has viewed his job in the church as commendably being, and he got it right here, that the church is there, at least in part, for people coming to faith in Christ. And so he put great work and great effort in people coming to faith in Christ. But the thing I'd always wince at was then he saw his job as pastor was, he wouldn't put it this way, but I will. And I won't tell you his name, so I can put it this way. He saw his job as manipulating people into doing different things in the church so that more people would come into the church, so that they'd have the most attractive program, so the Christians who would come and visit their church would say, man, this church has it going on, and they'd come back. And so that non-believers would come in and, you know, they'd have, you know, their mocha-shaped trampoline out in the lawn and say, this is a cool church, I want to come here, whatever. We don't have to worry about that, manipulating people into doing things, because God doesn't want it that way. We're to be people of truth, and we're to be people who understand that God will save the people for whom He's died. Any question about that? No. Will He use us in doing it? Sure will. What about this building we're building? God will use us in it, but God's going to build this. But we need to be very prayerful as we are building this building, looking to God. God, you accomplish this. Jesus, you're the one who's promised to build your church. And so as things fluctuate and speed up and slow down, all that kind of thing, Jesus, do it however you want to do it. But you work it out. And Freddie emailed me this week. Freddie's our building chairman, and it was talking about Riverwalk Subdivision, which has 27 houses coming in right literally within 2 miles of where our church is. And there's another subdivision about a half a mile that's coming in down there to all kinds of stuff going around our church. But that subdivision will come in, Freddie and I talk back and forth, and you know what? That's just all this stuff is Jesus' timing. We're going to press forward with the church building and all that kind of stuff, but Jesus is going to get us there on the perfect Sunday. You know, it's just going to be right, and so we don't have to be. We'll press people, but we're not going to be mean to them, and we're going to treat them with grace and dignity and that kind of stuff. Tell them to do what they've said they'd do, but we don't have to guilt trip them and do things that Jesus wouldn't do as we come about this. Because here's your last blank: we rely on His power and His ways. We treat people in a gospel-like way in whatever we're doing in the church. When I come to Jesus for salvation and say, Jesus, I'm not righteous enough to overcome death and earn eternal life for myself, Jesus says, that's okay. I've done it for you. And when we're in the church and doing various tasks in the church and we say to the leadership of the church, you know what? I can't do this another week. Just emotionally, there's too much going on in my life. It's just so frantic. I need a break. I'm sorry. And we say, that's okay. God will take care of it. All kinds of things, and with the building as well. But we'll be in there at just the right time. But keep giving. We're down on our giving this month too, this year. We're down, and God will use that means. But God's going to take care of it for us. But He's going to take care of it as we act in a gospel-like way, giving Him worship, being committed to His people, being committed to Him, His kingship, and other people bowing their knee to our King as well. Jesus will accomplish it, and we will see as a church and as individuals triumph and blessing around us in the midst of a broken, falling apart, sinful world. And that's good news. Let's pray. Jesus, we are glad that You are our King, victorious, and that You did not flinch from going to Your own death. That when threatened by the most ominous authorities, Pilate, Herod, and the high priest, You did not flinch. You told the truth. You said the things that would get You to the cross, and had utter confidence that by Your faithfulness You had earned life evermore, and that You would rise again, that You would be seated at Your Father's right hand, and that You will indeed have had an inheritance that is us, Your people, won to Yourself to be Your kingdom. Father, we pray that You would cause us to be committed to Your kingdom, to Your people, to Your church, to the worship of You that occurs in Your church. Cause us to be loyal, ever loyal to You, Jesus, and to do what You say, not what we think or not what other people are saying. And cause us, Lord, to commit our lives, as we read last week, that we would set our hearts to follow You. That we would wholeheartedly embrace and follow You, King Jesus, for it's Your perfect faithfulness that has won the victory for us and that brings to us blessing. Cause us to never doubt that in our lives, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now let's stand.